Let us pray. Our Father, we know that these are times that you, in your infinite wisdom and your power, have engineered and orchestrated. And there are many blessings in it. We who are your people have learned in a way that perhaps we have not known before what it is to obey the psalm, "Be still and know that I am the Lord." And Father, all our life we have known that there are things that would come. They've always been future, but now the future is the present. Help us to look to you for the comfort and the security that we need, knowing with absolute certainty that our life, Father, is in your hands. Father, guide us, watch over, protect us. Father, may this word this day be profitable to the hearers, comforting, but also the warning that is there. Help us to take heed thereunto. And help us who are your people to take notice of those idols in our life. Father, some idols you have put to silence in this nation very recently, most especially and most noticeably, that great idol of sports. We are thankful that our life is in your hands, that you are in absolute control. Father, may you bless your people. May you bless this word to our hearts. For this we ask in that most precious and that most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So as we continue in the book of Acts, we are going to continue at least one more time in Acts 17. As we've been going through our study, I have long anticipated coming to the 17th chapter of Acts. I have jumped ahead to it on many occasions, and I have anticipated it and looked forward to it. And now that we have been here for some time, I feel compelled to not quite yet leave there. We're to stay there for just a little bit longer. And let's go ahead and look at Acts 17. And I'm going to start out reading verses 26 to 31. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And I hope to be a means of focusing this day on verse 31, as this is something of direct relevance to us and something that is much spoken of in God's word, and that is the truth that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Now, throughout this period, we have been looking at how the people of Athens were given over to idolatry. And we've looked at this, but there's just several more things that I would like to look at. And this is such an area of vital importance that I think to focus on this again would be most beneficial. Now, man, by design, has a void within that can only be filled with a personal relationship with the one and only true and living God, creator of all things. Speaking generally of mankind as a collective whole, that then forms a clear explanation of why there was all of this worship of false deities and idols in Athens, as we have already seen. Look at Acts 17, 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And so all of this idolatry going on is a great symptom of the condition of mankind who is by nature religious. And again, that's because man by design has this void that only a relationship with the true and living God can fulfill. Now, this was true not of the Athenians only, but this trend and pattern has been common among nations since the beginning of time. And these false gods are and have been under God's wrath and condemnation. Numbers 33:4 is one of many such examples of this, in which we read, "While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments." And that word gods is synonymous with the word idols. On their idols, on their gods, God also executed judgment. God was no more pleased with these false deities in Athens than he was these gods of Egypt that God executed judgment upon. He was no more pleased with these false deities in Athens than he was Zeus and Hermes there at Lystra, as we studied back in Acts chapter 14. Now, the light of the gospel dispels the darkness of the worship of false gods. I have a verse here in Isaiah that is not on the screen. I wrote it down. But Isaiah 2, 17 and 18 tells us, "The loftiness of man shall be brought down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Also, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 10, 10 and 11, which is also not on the screen, which tells us that, in essence, God is going to judge all the idols. Isaiah 10, 10 and 11 tells us that as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, even so do to Jerusalem and her idols? So this tendency toward man in mankind toward idolatry is under the condemnation of the Lord. And again, the light of the gospel dispels the darkness of the worship of false gods. And in Acts 17:34, we see that the preaching of the gospel did have some success in some. Acts 17:34, but some men joined him and believed. So there were some who the gospel was preached and the darkness of idolatry was dispelled in some as the light of the gospel came. Some joined him, as we see in Acts 17:34, and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Some believe the gospel, but it does not appear that there was many. Look at verse 32 here. There were some who did not join with Paul. There were some who did reject, as we see in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear you again about this matter, about this." And so, as a result of that, we see in verse 33, Paul went out from their midst. And it apparently was not long after this that Paul left, and it was time to go to Corinth, which is about roughly 50 miles to the west. And so after Paul had been there, some clung to Paul, some received the gospel, but others scoffed, and using the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, as in their mind a justification for rejecting the gospel and putting off, saying, we'll hear about this perhaps some other time. Now, what happened after Paul left? In some respects, not much. But then, in other respects, a great deal happened. Now, as far as I can tell, in one respect, being that maybe not much happened, we never have in Scripture an epistle of Paul to the church in Athens, for example. And so whatever church there was probably was a very, very small church, not a major assembly. There was never a lot of activity. But we know that in the midst of his seeking to be a means of gospel light to the Jews in the synagogue and also being a means of light to the Athenian philosophers and so on, this is something that I kind of stumbled across that we had not really thought about as yet. While he was seeking to be a means of light to the people in Athens and preaching the gospel, he was thinking about the church in Thessalonica. And he sent Timotheus there, perhaps with the epistle to the Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2. This is just one of those interesting facts that are there that we need to be aware of. And so in 1 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2, we get some light on this. Therefore, we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And one source of information I have, my concordance, tells me that 2 Thessalonians was also written from Athens. Now, this is interesting and relevant information that we need to be aware of. So, Paul is fixing to go to Corinth, but for a time, while he's remaining at Athens, he sends Timothy to Thessalonica, where they had been back in chapter 16, if we recall, before going to Berea. And so a lot of Paul's heart apparently was left back at Thessalonica when he left. And so even later, you fast forward to chapter 17 when he is in Athens, the Thessalonians were much on his mind and on his heart, and therefore he sends Timothy to go back to them while he remained for a time and season there at Athens. And so we think after Paul left, in one respect, what happened? Well, in one respect, not much. We don't see much by way of the activity of a major church, I guess we could call it. But while Paul was at Athens, something major actually did take place as it relates to these idols and all of this idolatry. The gospel is being declared and proclaimed. And Paul was the means of that there in Athens. This is what's important. The declaration and the proclamation of gospel light raised the degree of accountability of the people of Athens by a very huge degree. That's what happens. The receiving light and knowledge raises our accountability before God. Now, they were, as all men are, they were accountable before. All men are accountable at all times of the history of man. And they had some knowledge. And again, the more knowledge you have, the more accountable you are. It took some knowledge in order for one of their own poets to say in verse 28, we are his offspring. It took some insight. And so a person who is dead in trespasses and sin, that does not mean that they are totally ignorant, that they have no knowledge. All men have enough knowledge to make all accountable before God. And that's a very important principle. Cain knew that he was accountable and therefore knew that he had better bring some sort of offering. But the light of the gospel alone dispels the darkness of ignorance and self-willedness. And the light of the gospel is coming. Now, there was some knowledge, but there was a lot of ignorance, and they were in spiritual darkness. The light of the gospel will dispel the darkness of ignorance and self-willedness. But even before the gospel comes, man has, as these Athenians had, sufficient light of knowledge to make them and us accountable and responsible. There is a light of knowledge from the outside, as we're going to see in Romans 1, and then there is a light of knowledge from within. There is a light of knowledge from the outside. It's Romans 1, 19 and 20 tells us, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The Athenians, they could look up, see the stars as well as anyone. They could see the glory of God's creation. There is a light of knowledge from the outside. There's also a light of knowledge from within. Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So they show the work, the Gentiles show the work of the law. It's written in their hearts. They know right from wrong. Every legislative body on earth, every nation that has a legislative body, they pass laws, and they have some things in common. For example, every nation, one of the laws of the land is that you shall not murder. Murder is illegal. They outlaw murder, theft, and so on. People have a knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. That's gives man accountability, culpability in that great day of judgment. There is sufficient light to make man accountable. But here's the big major thing that happened in Athens in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel by Paul. The light of the gospel makes men much more accountable. Look at Acts 17, 29 and 30. Acts 17, 29 and 30. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now notice verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because the light of the gospel has come, and that is ultimate knowledge, and that makes men much more accountable. Now, we have seen before how that before Christ came, and I've preached several times on this, and I've made reference to this quite a few times in the past. We have seen before how that before Christ came, there was a covering cast of darkness upon the nations. Those who once sat in darkness, upon them the light has shined, and Christ is the light of the world. The darkness is past. The true light now shines. I'm quoting quite a few scriptures that I've brought out before in the past. Now, before the shining of that great light, there was a degree of ignorance that the Lord responded to with a huge amount of mercy and long suffering. There was some ignorance. God overlooked it. He's overlooking a lot of what was done in a state of ignorance that had not yet been dispelled by the gospel. But now, in the face of the light of the gospel, you are absolutely, people of Athens, people of us here in the United States in this century, they were then and we are now absolutely accountable. We have that light. The command is for every man, for all men everywhere to repent. They and we must obey the gospel command to repent. Verse 30 again. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Isn't the clarity of this amazing? Now, and in our next verse, he gives us a very good reason for this. And this is really the topic of the day. This is why the title of the message might be that coming day of judgment. Because, and here it is, verse 31, This is what we want to look at. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. I'm going to make reference to the rest of that verse later, but I just want to point out, here's why. God has fixed a day, a specific day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is the day of judgment. Now, all of our life, those of us who have been in the Lord for a long time, all of our life we have heard of and thought about the second coming of Christ. It's referred to as the end of the world, the end of the age, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. Let's go back to that passage in Romans 2, because I didn't read verse 16, which I was saving until now. Romans 2, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there we get some idea of the nature of this coming day. The true intentions of the heart of every individual will be clearly declared. No play acting, no hypocrisy on that day. The mask of outward piety, where the heart is not engaged, will be removed. It's the day that the Lord will judge the secrets of the hearts of men by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, has all knowledge. He knows every thought. He knows every feeling. He knows every intention, every motive, everything. Perfectly, with absolute clarity, he knows us. And these things are going to be declared. God looks on the heart and is not fooled by outward exercise of religious exercise where the heart is not engaged. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's really, for those of us who have this personal and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's really something precious that there's not one secret between us. I'm glad for that. Both those things that I don't want others to know about and those things that are okay for others to know about. I'm glad the Lord knows everything. Now, looking back at that last part of verse 31 of 17, we see that we are assured of the absolute certainty of this day by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, which is, by the way, in verse 32, which is what evoked some of the mocking and some of the putting off of the hearing of the gospel. God has appointed a day. You know, in thinking about the things of the Lord and knowing that there would come a time when there would be those times that are immediately before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, things like plagues and troubles and so on. And in all of my life, in all of your life, these things have been future. We have been accustomed to taking for granted, for example, the fact that when we go to the grocery store that the shelves would be stocked. And just 2 or 3 weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, Joy and I, we were just doing our normal thing. We were going out to eat. We were going to our flea markets and doing those things that we do. And in just a short time, in just a period of less than a month, that routine is over. And things that we've had a general understanding that would be future, all our life, all of a sudden, the future is now the present. And it will be that same way with the coming of the Lord. This is something that all of our life is something that we have imagined or have taken for granted would be a future event. There will come a day, a specific day, in which the future will then be the present. The future will have arrived. God has appointed a day in which there will be absolute totality of judgment of every individual who ever lived, from the Garden of Eden to the last casualty of the Battle of Armageddon. And there is the perspective of this from two viewpoints. There's the perspective of this, the world's point of view, and there is the point of view of those who are in the ark of safety, Jesus Christ. It is a specific day appointed. It's not a long, drawn-out period, but a single moment. Broadly speaking, Revelation 18 calls the world by the name of Babylon, as also he does in Isaiah 13. And some of the language there is very parallel to the language here in Revelation 18. He calls the world by the name of Babylon, by whom the merchants of the earth are made rich by the abundance of her delicacies. Look at Revelation 18, verses 7 through 10. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues, that have a little familiar ring to it, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Reminds me of 2 Peter 3. For mighty is the Lord who has judged her, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For notice, in a single hour, your judgment has come. The day that God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord Jesus himself uses as an example to illustrate and to explain this coming day. The day that God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah began like any other day. Probably just as it was getting light before the rising of the sun, the angels escorted Lot and family away. Before lunchtime, the daily routine of Sodom and Gomorrah and that region was over. It was finished before lunchtime. Now, there will be a day just like that one day that's still yet to come. Let's just say if it is in the afternoon of the part, let's say it's the afternoon of this part of the world when that one single hour arrives. The day will start out like any other day. He comes at an hour that we think not, like a thief in the night. Look with me, 1 Thessalonians. This is Now, this is something very relevant. This is something that could happen in our life at any moment. This directly affects us. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need. To have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, notice, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. That verse 3 is very interesting. And the old King James says it this way: when they shall say peace and safety. In other words, it will come at a time when the world will be in a feeling of optimism. They will come to a point where, hey, we've solved a lot of our problems, and we did it ourselves. We're so good. We've solved a whole bunch of the issues that pertain to energy, for example, the economy. We've achieved a degree of world peace, most particularly Middle East peace. And we've cured the AIDS virus. And we come up with a cure, and the plague of this present plague, the coronavirus. Hey, we've solved this thing. Things are going to be great. There will be no shortage of energy. And the store shelves are going to be plentifully stocked with toilet paper. It's actually going to be at a time of optimism. When they say peace and safety, when we've turned the corner, we've made it, the world is stable, then sudden destruction. Just kind of an interesting thing, and to kind of show you how old I am and how out of date I am. I can remember back in the 80s, and you remember it was kind of the fall of communism, the end of the Soviet Union, and Ronald Reagan said, Gorbachev, tear down that wall. And you know what? He did. And I remember watching the news, and they were beginning to talk about how to spend the peace dividend. And even back in those days, I was aware of this verse, and that got me to thinking, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Now, it's going to be at some time of optimism when they say peace and safety, but notice, it's sudden destruction that comes. Now, also, it's very interesting, and as we go to Luke 17, and we said earlier that the day that the Lord comes, that day will begin and start out just like any other day. And as we see here in Luke 17, the day that the Lord comes will find the wheels of commerce turning and business as usual. Look with me at Luke 17, beginning at verse 24. This is at this moment future. One day, that which has been future all our life is going to be the present. There will be an end to this. God in His holiness is not going to allow sin and the corruption thereof that infests this earth presently, He will not allow it to continue forever. Now, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now notice, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until, notice, the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, and I find that really interesting. Buying and selling, planting and building. They'll, buildings will be being built. People will be going to work. The wheels of commerce will be in place. It will be business as usual. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, this day and moment has various facets to it. It's the day of bodily resurrection and the division of the sheep from the goats. Look with me at John chapter 5. Now, there's actually two resurrections here, and this is something that we talked about before, but it's very important because it shows the extreme importance of that resurrection that now is, the new birth. You must be born again. No man will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So he says here in verse 24 and 25, and then we'll look at the rest, the Lord Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word," now this is for right here. We've been talking about something future. Now we're talking about something present right now. He says, "Whoever hears," present tense, "my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming," and notice, "and now is," right now, "now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those who hear, those who live, are those who have been born again, born from above. That is a present. The first resurrection, we absolutely must be born again. Those who have been born again, he says, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That may be about the most important aspect of this discourse that we've just brought out. But there is an hour coming, not yet now, but coming, in which there will be a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. Look at verses 28 and 29 of John 5. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." Notice, 1 hour, that 1 hour that comes on Babylon, in 1 hour that judgment's come, "an hour is coming when all," A-double-L, "all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who be in Christ, those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, who have been born again, those who have done evil, those who are unsaved, to the resurrection of judgment. For the world, it is the beginning of eternal condemnation." Look at Revelation 6. Verses 14 through 17. This is that day. There are many, many portrayals of this day throughout the Word of God. If I was to go through all of them, any idea how long we would be here? "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up." And that kind of reminds me of Hebrews there. "Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Well, only those who be in Christ. for us who are saved, it's something that is far different. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. This is us who are saved. Huh. I'm glad. Listen, when the great flood came in the time of Noah, I would have wanted to be in the ark. And the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be in the ark of safety. Because for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, or whether we're alive or dead, we might live with him. And so this is the day that God's people, since the time of Christ, have earnestly waited for with great longing. This is what we wait for. This is a wonderful, glorious day that we anticipate. And you can look at some things in Romans 8, which talks about this. In Thessalonians 4, where I won't go to, beginning with verse 13, he goes into some very familiar details regarding that day, how we'll be caught up, so and so on. But then he concludes that portion with this: wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And one of the great things that I know I find in this particular time when I'm forced to stay home, hunker down, and we see the wheels of commerce having slowed down, I'm very, very comforted in knowing that I'm in the Lord's care. And I'm also very, very comforted in the thought that at any time the Lord Jesus could return. I'm thankful to have that glorious prospect out there before us as God's people. And it becomes clear that our thinking should be greatly influenced by the reality of the imminent return of Christ. And we need to live life in time in light of eternity. And we who are saved, now talking to God's people, we who are saved need to take inventory. Some of us are yet too attached to the world and are perhaps fearfully in the same spiritual condition as Lot's wife, who could not help looking back as they were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah and became a pillar of salt. And remember, not on the screen, but Luke 17:32, the Lord Jesus warned, remember Lot's wife. And in the light of that glorious prospect, I think that warning should be echoed today. Remember Lot's wife. There's nothing in the world that will bring a good outcome. So for us who are saved, the coming of Christ is glorious. And we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The entire earth for all eternity will be the Garden of Eden, and we will be eternally glorified. Let this have a direct effect on how we live. There's a verse in 1 John 4:17, which tells us, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And I have just one final exhortation now that I'm officially finished. I have some other verses in 1 John, but they're not on the screen. I just want to read these. Let the reality of these make an impact upon all of our heart. 1 John 2:15-17. I'm just reading this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And I couldn't help but read one more, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. This, any that comes, that hears this, who have not been saved, who have before them that resurrection of condemnation, I pray that as faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, I pray that this would be a means of you being brought to that precious fountain opened in the house of David at Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And for those of us who are in the Lord, I hope that this will be a means of spiritual growth, giving us a great perspective of just who we are, our identity, and what is yet to come, the future. And living our life in obedience and stability, knowing that the Lord will return. And when the Lord returns, it is going to be the most wonderful, glorious, precious thing that could happen. We have no idea the preciousness of that experience of eternal life that's been promised us in the book of John. I hope through time that God might give insight, things that will draw us to a much closer, more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying as a means to figure out how to convey certain things. And I'm beginning to think that there's some things that words alone can't convey. Love has its own language, and I pray that that which is known and experienced in the heart, the love of Christ that passes knowledge, I pray is something that's going to be brought home to our hearts with great impact, that it will totally revolutionize the way we live and our faithfulness to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, I'm thankful. I pray that this word spoken will be a means of blessing, that you will bring it home to the hearts of some with enormity of impact. I pray that your providence will cause some who are even not saved to hear, that they might be saved as a result of the preaching. There were some great results that happened in Athens. May there be some great results as the word is preached, both this evening and then throughout as we continue according to the appointment with which you have appointed us here in this local visible body. May your blessing be upon us. May there be wisdom, Father, in how to proceed. And we do, with earnest longing, look forward to a return of the routine of being present on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, to partake of the Lord's Supper. I pray that the absence from this time will make the heart grow fonder. May we use this time of quietness that we have, Father, to spend more time in just having time of sweet communion with you. May we live quietly before you in this time of quiet and of slowing down that has come upon us. And I know that it's by your wisdom that these things have happened, and it's according to your will. We're thankful that you are sovereign and that you are in control. May you bless each one for these things we ask with all of our hearts. In that most precious, that most beloved name of our Lord Jesus, amen. And as a closing benediction, Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. May the Lord bless and keep each and every one of you.